This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Now I'm going to ask you who are listening to me once again to open the Bible at the Epistle to the Ephesians and the third chapter. We have seen in our last talk together that in his Roman prison, the Apostle Paul is making known two secrets. Not one, two. Translated mystery in our English Bible, but the word means just a secret, something which is hidden, something which nobody can know anything about until the secret has been disclosed. But the glorious and wonderful fact is that both these secrets have been disclosed, and they're waiting for the appropriation of God's people. I do pray that many may be stirred up to have the desire in their hearts to want to know these great mysteries or secrets, because you know so much is going to be missed. So much spiritual enjoyment and so much fruitfulness in daily living and service is going to be missed unless we go on to know these deeper things which the Lord has for us and which he's taken the trouble to write in his word. The first one was concerning Christ himself, his knowledge in the mystery of Christ in verse 4. This secret concerning him and the vital and most wonderful place that he takes in the redemptive purpose of God. Paul could say, it wasn't made known to the sons of men in other ages, like it is now revealed. Sons of men in other ages did know something about it, and in the last study we compared what the Old Testament says about the glories of Christ. And then compare with what we find in these prison letters of the Apostle Paul. All the difference. How the vision has expanded. So, although the Old Testament saints had a certain amount of insight given by God the Holy Spirit into the glory of the Lord Jesus, this eclipses all that had been known. The Apostle Paul could say that by the grace of God, he could go one stage further than anybody else. And then he talks about just the secret, because Ephesians is dealing with the head, the Lord Jesus, and the body, the church. Chapter 1. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, this company was a secret, or kept secret by God, until made known to the Apostle Paul, and there's no question of the sons of men in other ages knowing anything about it. Because this man could testify to the truth or the fact that God had kept it hidden from past ages and from past generations. They'd been hid in God, as these verses make perfectly clear. Now he's seeking to make them known. Let's read from verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach, that I should proclaim, that I should make known among the Gentiles as glorious news, as good news, the unsearchable or untraceable riches of Christ. Now you understand why he can go further than any revelation up to this point. And he's going to seek to pass on that to those who've got opened eyes and understanding hearts to receive. And not only to receive, but to believe and to live on and to testify daily in their life and witness. And to make all men see what is, and if we read the Revised Version instead of the Authorized Version, the dispensation, stewardship, an aspect of truth that's been committed. The dispensation of the secret, which from the beginning of the world, since time began, for this is a word with time in it, not so much the creation of this earth, since the ages, literally, hath been hid in God. Now, the mystery of Christ was not said to be hid in God, but it was gradually made known like an unfolding revelation from Genesis onwards. So you can find Christ in all the books of the Bible, and that's what we should do. And let me say straight away that we've all missed our way, unless we do that. Yes. But this secret, no. Because God didn't write about it in the Old Testament days. It was hid in himself. And now he's made it known to this earthly channel, and he is passing it on to you and to me. God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. He said, that's my aim. There's two things which one can say were the life, shall I say, the very lifeblood of the Apostle Paul's ministry. One was the gospel of grace. I have before referred you to, and I'm going to ask you sometime to look at it again, the first chapter of Galatians, where he's dealing with that gospel, and he declares and tells us that he had it not from any human intermediary. He didn't get it from man or from any men. He got it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Direct dealings with the risen Christ. And that risen Saviour made known to him this gospel which he was to preach. Now he says, woe is to me if I don't proclaim it. And so it's to this man that we have the clear statement of the good news to sinners that we seek to make known, of a Saviour's love, loving to the uttermost, the one who was willing to leave all that was his in the glory that was past, to give it all up for our sakes, to come down so low and to walk this earth with all its vexations, with all its sin, with all its opposition to God, and then finally to die that awful death of degradation, when at last in some way that you and I will never fathom, God treated him as the sinner. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a gospel to preach. What love is behind that. And again, I ask all who are listening to me to make quite sure that you're resting for time and eternity upon that love who's spent and given himself to the uttermost on the cross for you. There's no other way. Don't attempt to try and ingratiate yourself with God with good resolutions or good works or merit. That's not the way. You'll never get there that way. You will get there by just accepting thankfully what he's done for you and all the wondrous gift by grace that comes with the gift of his beloved Son. That's the gospel then that he wanted to make known. But here, that wasn't the end of it, you see. In this context here, he says, I'm out to make all see what is the dispensation of this secret. That's my aim. This is his great commission. Two things. He's going to preach this gospel of God's love to the sinner, and he's going to preach this gospel of the glory of Christ and all that's involved in it for this church of glory. For God isn't going to rest until this church has been completed, and in the fifth chapter it's called a church of glory. It's rendered in our English Bible a glorious church, but the original says a church of glory. And this good news then is for the saint. I wonder how many who are listening to me who know the Lord as their Saviour. Are you desirous of going on to know and to understand what this man is seeking to make known? Or you'll miss so much if you don't. This is the climax, revelation for the redeemed. It's waiting again for our coming in humility, dependence upon God the Holy Spirit, to give that spirit of wisdom and revelation, as the first prayer in this chapter 1 tells us of this very letter. And then, what oceans open up before us. Heights and depths and lengths and breadth, utterly undreamed of. But just waiting for that. Oh, I do trust that everyone who's listening to me will not rest satisfied with being saved, but will want to go on and search and see and ask God to make this wonderful secret real and precious to each one of them. Then in verse 10, he makes a wonderful statement too, a remarkable statement, that in the building of this church, which had been kept a secret but now made known, heavenly beings are having an object lesson. The very aristocracy of heaven is learning a lesson to the intent, to the object that now, at this very moment, in the working out of this secret purpose of God in calling out his body, now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It's tremendous, isn't it, to think that these heavenly beings, of which we know so little, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about them, but they're realities. They are learning. They are watching God call out, say, build up this glorious church, which is finally, as chapter 2 tells us, going to be a dwelling place. It's going to be a holy temple in which Christ can take up his abode forever. So you may say to yourself, well, I may be nothing in and of myself, and you're not, that's quite right. If Paul said, I'm less than the least, well, what are we? We are certainly less than the least. But what God is doing in and through us is of intense importance. It must be. And so here again, surely we can give him all the glory. It won't make us puffed up. It won't make us proud. But it will certainly enlarge our vision of his wonderful ways. And it will give him his rightful place, I trust. According, verse 11, to the eternal purpose, literally the purpose of the ages, which he purposed or planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in my last study, I think I pointed out that when we first commenced these talks together, that's where I began. Because I wanted to show you that this book of God is not just a haphazard collection of human writings. It's a book with a plan that unites it all the way through. It's a plan that has something to do with the earth in the future. What God intended in the first case, what has been spoiled by sin, and what will be made right by redemption. And then it's a plan for the heaven that he made, because in Genesis chapter 1 we're told he made a heaven as well as the earth. And God didn't do that just for fun. He made a heaven because that's part of his plan. And now we are seeing in the revelation of this letter something of his heavenly redemptive purpose. And this church of redeemed sinners that has such an important part to play in that sphere where Christ is now raised and seated far above all, as chapter 1 brings before us, every name that's named, anything the human mind could ever think of, well, the Lord's above it. He's got that unique, supreme place. And then the confidence that verse 12 brings us, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, by Christ's faithfulness, literally. Don't magnify your faith as though it's the important thing. True, that's the way you receive truth. Unbelief, the opposite of faith, will stop revelation. If I've got an evil heart of unbelief, God will never open his word to me. And the same with you. Oh yes, that's the one thing God requires, is a teachable mind, a humble mind, and one that takes him at his word. That's faith. Faith believes what God has said. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing God's word. You don't have to work it up. It's not by your own efforts. No, no. But when you come before this book of truth, and you read it, and you're convinced this is truth, well, you naturally believe it. It's the most natural thing, just as day follows night. And so, not our faith in him, although that's essential if we're going to receive blessing, but his faithfulness, his utter dependability, that's what gives us the confidence, because he cannot fail. He never changes. And he is the ever victorious one. Now, after that, the apostle prays the second time in this letter. He's not going to just repeat what he said in the first prayer of the first chapter, although that was very comprehensive and very wonderful. But just as the first prayer looked heavenwards to where Christ is now enthroned, directs the believer's gaze there, this second prayer does the opposite. It assumes that we know something about Christ enthroned in heavenly places far above all, but now what he can be to the believer. For he can, after a suitable preparation of strengthening by the Holy Spirit, come and dwell in our hearts by faith. So it's Christ, as it were, coming down by faith into our hearts, which is the subject of this second, most vital and glorious prayer. So, let's read verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this cause I pray. Bowing the knees is only just another way of the apostle saying he's going to pray. But he said that in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul. And I trust we've seen that what comes between verse 1 and verse 14 is a digression of explanation. He's called himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and so it's a parenthesis. It's something slipped in to explain why he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus had given him these two wonderful secrets from his prison to make known. That's why he digressed. And once he's done that, he comes back to this prayer. He was going to pray in verse 1 because of the climax of Revelation at the end of chapter 2. And now he comes to the same point. The goal of the second chapter is that all the building, every member that is brought into this church by grace, should finally be fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, verse 21 of chapter 2, in whom also you are builded together for a habitation, a home, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit or in the Spirit, because that's the realm it's going to be in, and of course it will be through the Spirit working, the Holy Spirit. Yes. So, having in mind the goal that God has, and what a goal it is, he drops on his knees and he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, literally out of whom, the whole family, but if you have a revised version, you will see it says every family in heaven and earth is named. God as Father gives his name to every family in heaven and every redeemed one or group of the redeemed on the earth. Who are these families in heaven? Well, you have already been told. You have principalities and powers that God is teaching. They're not human beings. And they're not even saved because, as far as the Bible tells us, they've not sinned. They're perfect beings. But although they're perfect, they need to be instructed. And they come under the Saviour as head, just as we do. Because Colossians tells us, if you turn for a moment to Colossians and the second chapter, verse 10, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He's head of the church, Ephesians 1. He's head of principality and power, Colossians 2. And so, you've got a family in heaven under Christ, he's head of that family, and a family now being built up of his redeemed people, men and women and younger people being gathered in by his grace. And he gives the name of Father to both those. Every family in heaven and earth is named. That, in order that, I'm bowing my knees, and here's the express purpose, in order that he would give you something. The word grant is the word give. Now, in the prayer we have in the first chapter, the first thing was that God gave, and that's important to remind ourselves. If God didn't give something to begin with, well, what could we do? We've got nothing to offer him back, first and foremost. He must surely be the giver to start. We can be receivers. Oh, I do hope we are. We can be receivers of overwhelming riches. By faith, by trust in what he's written. But that's all we can do. In the first prayer, if you remember in chapter 1, in verse 16, he tells us that he ceases not to give thanks for them, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. Here's the same thought. He gives three things that they may know three things. He gives the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, or the acknowledgement of him, the eyes of your understanding being or having been enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, or if you remember, in the holiest of all, the real holy of holies in highest heaven. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, what who believe, the power that brought Christ from the dead. The Father is giving three things that these Ephesian saints may know three things. Now, what is he going to give in this second prayer? That he would give you, according, as a measure stated here, what's the measure of his giving? According to the riches of his glory. Now, I think you will agree with me as you think upon that phrase. Here's something that's overwhelming. Who can understand the fullness of the riches of God's glory? But Paul says he's going to give you in harmony with, according to, the riches of his glory. So what a pouring out, what a giving this is going to be. You won't expect anything niggardly now, will you? You're going to expect surely something that's overwhelming. Giving according to that degree. Let's go on then and see what he's going to give. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now there are various aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit given us in the New Testament. In this letter, he's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. One of his most important works is to open the eyes of men and women to see God's truth, because the effect of sin is to blind. The effect of sin is to so dull the human intellect that as regards spiritual things, as regards the things of God, it's utterly unable to understand and to grasp. That keen brain that is so apt and so able in things human, that can run a business so successfully, that knows such a lot about human knowledge, that keen brain, when it comes to the things of God, is just floundering in a tremendous ocean, and unless guided by God, just cannot receive, cannot understand. It isn't a question of intellect, friends. It's the question of the giving, the revelation, the opened eyes of the Spirit. But he not only does that. Of course, he's the great convictor of sin. He'll convict the sinner of his need of a Saviour. And that is why I believe that so many people today hear the gospel. They hear what Christ has done for them. They hear of his exceeding love. But it makes no impression on their hearts. There's been no conviction. The Holy Spirit hasn't been working. And if you, my hearer, have had any leanings toward the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have got any feeling in your heart of the intense need of God and a Saviour, it's because the Holy Spirit has been working there. Not because of anything that you've manufactured. But here, not only does he convict and enlighten, but he strengthens. The very important part of the Holy Spirit's work. We need to be made strong for an experience that's coming. Can't you feel something building up? Something great is coming, and we mustn't go too quickly. We won't rush over this, because if we rush over it, I'm sure the fullness and the wonder of it won't be appreciated. Let's get it step by step. The Father is going to give with this tremendous measure the riches of his glory, and by the Holy Spirit he's going to strengthen the believer. Now, verse 17, in order that there's a purpose made known. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Oh, I do hope that no one thinks that's an anticlimax. It isn't. This is a goal for the experience of the believer. Now, to some extent, it may be that evangelicals have spoiled things in this sense, that many of them believe that the fact that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, that Christ is automatically there. He's taken up his abode in your life. Well, in that case, why did he pray like this for the Ephesian believers? If they automatically, because they were saved, had the indwelling Christ. But this is something he's asking them to get to know, to realize and the preparation that they must have if this is going to be true. Now, the time has gone, and it would not be wise of me for me to start and try and go over this important point, the indwelling Christ. What does the indwelling Christ mean to the believer who is a member of his body? That question I leave with you. I ask you to consider it carefully and prayerfully. And God helping us, we will consider that again in our next study. And we shall find it builds up. And when we get to the climax of this prayer, it's just as though Paul says, in effect, I can't reveal any more. That summed it all up. I can't say any more. So friends, there's a tremendous amount that's yet to come. Do seek, do rely on the Holy Spirit, do go to his word, and I'm sure you're going to make wonderful discoveries.